so much of this end time literature doesn't understand that if Christ and the church is the new Israel, that puts all these passages in a completely different light. And remember, we've talked about views of the millennium, that most people today around in Oklahoma are dispensationalists, premillennialists, and Lutherans are amillennialists, which is the fourth one up here. We talked quite a bit about that diagram. And as we look at Romans 11 and Revelation 20 today, I hope you'll see that the Jews and Gentiles make up the true church. When Jesus here was teaching them about the end times, about His coming again in glory, He did say that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Remember, He said, not one stone we left on another, and that happened in 70 AD. It was destroyed. He said all the signs will be there, the signs of distress in the nations. You've got stars falling from the sky. You have earthquakes and famines and the roaring of the seas, signs of the end times. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in glory with all the holy angels with Him. But He did forewarn about the signs on the earth. Probably from the 1600s, this woodcut of the signs of the end. You notice how people are hiding in the rocks. The Bible says that people who are afraid of God will say, rocks, hide us. They're trying to hide from God in the rocks. And Michelangelo's magnificent altarpiece in Rome, in the Sistine Chapel, the picture of Jesus coming as the Son of Man in glory. Of course, this painting is, you can see this on the internet. This is a famous painting of Christ's return in glory. And this is a woodcut of Jesus as a good shepherd who's got wings and separating the sheep from the goats. The goats on his right, the believers, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And also, Jesus reigning with His cross. It's beautiful to have Jesus even when He's reigning with the cross, because, you know, He still has the marks on His hands and side, and He always will, to show us the price He paid. So when we're speaking with Jesus and we see Him in heaven, we will see those marks on His hand and side. And what we're going to do is we'll have a prayer. We're going to start with this on page 34. And I did notice this week, Bobby Tamale has put these on the web page. So if you go to the Trinity Lutheran Church web page, and the address is in the bulletin, then you click on Bible Studies, and he has taken these audio classes, and he's uploaded them to the internet. So you can listen to these on the internet. And so I just kind of experimented this week, and it does work. It does work. You have to have a fairly fast computer speed because it's like a 44 megabyte thing that has to kind of download. So most of you, if you have a high-speed connection. So all it is what you're hearing now, so I don't know why you want to listen to it, because you're getting the live version. Okay? So the live is always better, right? The live version is always better. Okay, let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus brings us as the new Israel, the new church. God's people is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And as the work of the gospel continues, continue to bring people into Your holy church and make us part of the Israel of God until we will see Him with our own eyes on that last day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I thought it was interesting today. It's always interesting how many kind of coincidences happen. That today, the gospel lesson today is talking about Mary and Joseph having to flee Herod and go to Egypt, and then they will come back from Egypt into the promised land. Did you realize that everything Jesus is doing is kind of reenacting the history of Old Testament Israel? So, as the Israelites had to flee Pharaoh, come out of Egypt into the promised land. They fled Herod. They go to Egypt and they come back into the promised land. It's kind of like Jesus is Israel. Everything he's doing to reenact the exodus of Israel and the coming into the promised land. Just as Jesus is the second Adam and he's undoing everything that the first Adam did. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about today. It's just amazing. If you look at our study today, at the first paragraph there, the literature here shows that in millennialist eschatology, remember eschatology means speaking about the end times, these two passages are very central, Romans 11 and Revelation 20. And we're going to read those to start with here. And what happens here is these passages are turned to mean that at the last day, somehow all the Jews get saved, even if they didn't believe in Jesus while they were alive. That's what comes out in the wash. When all is said and done, the millennialist concept is that at the end, all the Jews get saved, just by virtue of God being God's covenant people in the Old Testament. So, let's look at Romans chapter 11 first. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Then we'll look at Revelation 20, which is a very mysterious text. Okay, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Who wants to read that for us? Okay, Jerry?
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening of the heart until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will say, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them.
The key part is, so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? That's our focus today. What does that mean? And so you notice here, he's saying there's a hardening of heart, then the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now let's go to Revelation 20. This, of course, is the 1,000 years, which people call the millennium. And this is the crux of why we're having this study. This is central to the millennialist concepts. So, Revelation 20, someone read 1 through 6. Got that. Verse 6. John?
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key in a basin, holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, upon him, and sealed it over him, to keep him from the sea.
One of the keys to understanding these verses is that specifically, the key specific audience for these words are the people who already died and are with Christ in heaven already. Their souls are already reigning with Christ in heaven. And of course, what to talk, what's the meaning of 1,000 years? And you know that if you look in the book of Revelation, if you look at it with an open mind, that the numbers were never meant to be taken literally. Because these numbers, symbolic numbers, are all over the book of Revelation. But we'll be coming back to this. Now, someone read 7 through 10. 7 through 10. Okay, Steve Lemke.
When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and come out and see the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together then for battle. The number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. A fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil could have seen them and thrown them into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet. They were tormented day and night and never end.
The final judgment then against unbelievers, against Satan, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, is a symbol of all of the kingdoms and false prophets arrayed against the Christ. And then we have the judgment day pictured in verses 11 through 15. Now, Ron, could you read that for us? 11 through 15.
Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And other books were open, which is the book of God. The dead were judged according to what they had done, and according to the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death, and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone's name was not kind of written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
This is a picture of the judgment day, the white throne, and again, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Now, let me just say this. Look at your booklet. You see pages 34 through 37. But jump to pages 38 and 39. Even though we read Revelation 20 today, next week is when we're going to go through this more carefully. So next week, pages 38 through 41, we're going to look at, you see, it's excursus regarding the Jews, specifically on page 39, Revelation 20. If you looked at notes of page 40 and 41, it's all about what we just read, Revelation 20. So, suffice it to say, we're going to hold off on Revelation 20 till next week, which is Epiphany. And another neat coincidence, because Epiphany is the coming of all the Gentiles into the people of God, and Israel includes Gentiles like us. So, with that introduction, we're going to focus today on Revelation 11. So, excuse me, I keep saying Revelation. Romans 11. And what we're going to do is begin on your study book on the bottom of page 34, bottom half here, and we'll see in this introductory paragraph. Among New Testament scholars, differing opinions exist regarding the precise interpretation of these verses, especially the meaning of the phrase, "all Israel will be saved." Those who hold to millennial eschatology find support for some kind of mass conversion of the Jews prior to the date of judgment, while others reject this view on the grounds that it reduces the falling concept of Israel as a spiritual ground of reality, largely, if not entirely, to a political phenomenon. Varying interpretations of this text generally fall into one of the following four categories. Now, let me say that this is one of the reasons why millennialists like Jerry Falwell and Charles Colson and Pat Robertson are nation of Israel, because of their understanding the passage is like this. So, the variant interpretations fall into these categories. Number one, the whole Jewish nation, including every single individual Jew, will be converted in the future. That's one view. Go to the next page. Page 35. The Jewish nation as a whole, but not necessarily every individual Jew, will be converted in the future or at Christ's second advent. Three, all the elect from among the Jews will be saved throughout history. All the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, will be saved throughout history. Those are the four different understandings of this passage in Romans 11. Now, the key thing to understand is this. You're not going to understand these verses, Romans 11, 25 to 27, unless you read Romans 9 through 11. We're gonna kind of hop, skip, and jump through that today. Because actually, all three chapters talk about it, Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. Because this is what Paul was dealing with. Paul was a Jew, but most of the people he ministered to were Gentiles. When Paul would go into a community, he went to the synagogue first, always preached to the Jews first. Inevitably, most of them would kick him out of the synagogue and they would not believe that Christ was the Messiah. So he'd wipe the dust off his feet and say, I brought it to you first, now I'm going to the Gentiles. And most of the people that became Christians were Gentiles. But when Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, who were largely Gentiles, there were Jewish synagogues all over this huge city of Rome. The Jewish people were very concerned, what's going to happen to all of God's covenant people? And Paul in Romans has to explain to them that just like Israel was a vine, and when people did not believe in Christ, every branch that doesn't bear good fruit is what? Cut off and thrown into the fire. So the Jewish people who would not believe were like vines, cut off the branches, cut off the vine, and then as any gardener knows, or a vine tender, you can graft branches onto a vine. People that have vineyards can try to grow different kinds of grapes by making grafts into the vine. The Gentiles were the grafts that were grafted in. So, now the vine, which is Christ, has two different kinds of branches on it. Got a Jewish branch, got a Gentile branch. Paul wants to warn the Jews that the only way they can be part of that vine now is through faith in Christ. And he wants to warn the Gentiles, now you can graft it in, but if you fall away from the faith, you can be cut off too. So it was a warning. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a warning to the Jews and the Gentiles. To the Jews, if you want to be saved, don't tell me Abraham's your father. Remember what John the Baptist said? God can raise up stones to become Abraham's descendants if he wants to. You must believe in Christ to be part of God's covenant people. And you Jews, you Gentiles can become Christians. Don't you start getting cocky, because you too could fall away. That's the reason why Paul wrote this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, turn in your book of Romans to chapter 9, Romans 9. And it's way too long for us to read the whole thing right here in class, but look what he says in paragraph. Those first two views that, you know, all the Jewish people will somehow just be saved conflict with Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. He begins the discussion with the assertion that not all Jews by race can be called Israel, but only those who believe the promise which was fulfilled in Christ. Paul states the Jews, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be saved, are in fact being saved now, those who come to faith. The apostle recognizes that not all Jews will be saved. He would hardly contradict himself by teaching that all Jews, or the Jewish nation as such, as a whole, will be saved in the future at Christ's second advent. If you look at Paul in his missionary journeys, when he's having to basically shake the dust off his feet, when he comes into synagogues and he's preaching this gospel that's being opposed every step of the way, he doesn't, as a dentist, say, oh, okay, you're all going to be saved in the end anyway. No! Remember, he says, there is a hardening of heart over Israel. There is a veil over their face, just like the veil over the face of Moses. He says, when a man comes to the Lord, the veil is lifted. So to say that somehow at the end they're all going to get in just by virtue of being Jews, Paul simply would not argue that in Romans. And then the third interpretation merits attention for these reasons. Paul uses the term Israel throughout to refer to Jews in distinction from the Gentiles. However, they understand all Israel as referring to the totality of the elect among Israel, not to the entire Jewish nation. They maintain that Paul makes no distinction in operation between the gathering and the fullness of the Gentiles, and the gathering throughout the history of all true Israelites. This views the salvation, next page, of the full number of Gentiles between Christ's first and second coming, grafting non-Jews into this olive tree, sometimes called olive tree, and sometimes called a vine, a grapevine. Same thing. Branch or a tree. The salvation of all Israel is viewed as God's operation throughout history between Abraham and Christ's second coming, not as some formal conversion of the Jewish nation at the second coming of Christ. All Israel differs from the elect remnant only as the sum total of all remnants throughout history. For the reasons given above, the fourth option seems most probable, that all Israel being saved is simply saying all Israel, which is the church, all the Jews and all the Gentiles who believe, they will all be saved. Because he states that not everyone who descends from Israel belongs to it. The children of promise are not the children of the flesh, but God's children through faith. If Israel refers to the children of promise, then it contains both Jews and Gentiles, who in history, believing of the gospel, and the mystery, they are heirs of the promise, Jews and Gentiles alike, that elsewhere the apostle can refer to the church as the Israel of God. And what basically he's saying is that Paul is saying, yes, we know some people have hardened their heart among the Israelites against the gospel. But some people are going to wake up, Jewish people, who say Christ is the Messiah. And when they are grafted back into that vine, along with the Gentiles, when all is said and done on that last day, quotation marks, all Israel will be saved, because it will include all the elect from among the Jews and the Gentiles. Basically what we're saying is, it's a spiritual understanding of this, not some kind of a political understanding of it. And that's the crux of it right there. Whereas the millennials look at it as a political entity, the nation state of Palestine of Israel, whereas this Paul, we say, he is viewing this as a spiritual Israel. This is not anything new, because remember, the Jews of the apostles always wanted to know when Jesus was going to restore the nation of Israel. When Jesus says his kingdom's not of this world to Pontius Pilate, people always want to somehow bring Jesus down to our level rather than we be lifted up to his level. So, obviously, we as Lutherans accept that fourth view that even in Paul's day there was a remnant of believing Jews, and that they rejected the gospel went to the Gentiles, but in turn, the salvation of the Gentiles serves to make the unbelieving Jews, quote, jealous, to incite them to hear the gospel and also be saved. This is what happens today when Gentiles tell their Jewish friend, have you actually ever read the New Testament? And then a Jewish person who is forbade when he grows up from reading the New Testament. Says, okay, well, I'll take a look at it. Start reading the New Testament and realize this book that was written, and if the Gentiles believe, was written primarily to me first. The light just goes out for the Jewish people, and they say, the New Testament is really a Jewish book. Here I thought all along, my parents warned me, don't you ever look at the New Testament? That's the Goyim book. That's a Gentile book. You read the Gospel of Matthew, and it's like a book out of the Old Testament. It's describing the whole genealogy of Christ, and his, the whole line throughout the Old Testament. So Jewish people study and realize the Bible is a Jewish book, written first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. And then he says, this passage that we looked at today in Romans 11, that this hardening of heart has come upon Israelites so that when the Gentiles come in this way, then all Israel will be saved. Now, how will all Israel be saved? The hardening has come, allow the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Inclusion of the Gentiles serve to incite unbelieving Jews to believe the gospel and be saved. And then the full number of Gentiles until the end, when the full number of Gentiles comes in. So it is indicating there are going to be Jewish people that are going to wake up. This is on page 36. And they're going to realize he really is, as a Jewish person would say, Messiah, which is how they say Messiah. Then the Gentiles, he'll forgive the sins of the Jews if they don't persist in unbelief. And the second advent. And so all Israel, in conclusion, is the believing part of the Jews and the full number of the Gentiles. All Israel is the whole olive tree, the natural plant branches, the Jews who believe, the wild olive branches, that's thus Gentiles, and then the regrafted ones, the Jews who later on will believe, constitutes the all. All Israel is made up of everyone who calls in the name of the Lord, the elect of the Jews and the Gentiles. It's kind of neat. Just picture it this way. You know, pictures speak a thousand words. Here's the vine branch or the olive tree. You got some branches on there, like the apostles. They were Jews. They were Christians originally. They never got chopped off. They are branches rooted in the Old Testament, there with Christ, believing that he was the Messiah. They were Jewish people who became Christian, and their branches have been connected on there all the way through. You and I, the Gentiles, are these wild olive branches that somebody grafted in, the wild olive branches, because the Gentiles had all kind of crazy pagan beliefs. Look at the Roman and the Greek gods. Look at the Germans worshiping trees. And look at the French and the Celts worshiping at Stonehenge. All this perverted paganism. We Gentiles are wild olive branches, but we've been grafted in to Christ. Then, some of those old branches have been chopped off that were lying dead on the ground. The Jewish people who now come to faith, God goes and picks up those branches and he grafts those back on. So you've got three kinds of branches. The original branches, the Jews who believed all along, the wild branches, which are us Gentiles, and then the re-grafted old branches of the Jews. Now, the dispensationalist view that all the Jews will be converted after the rapture, this is a very dangerous notion because it offers a second chance for conversion after Christ's second advent. It is therefore contrary to the scriptural gospel. You will be shocked at some. You think that Jerry Falwell, Penner Robertson, these guys are all so, quote, conservative. You would be shocked if you start looking at what they have to say. They start talking about the Jewish people are still God's covenant people because God's promises stand forever. And they're not talking about the ones that believe in Christ. They're talking about their connection genealogically gives them kind of special place in God's plan. And as a result, they will de-emphasize the idea that we spread the gospel among the Jews. Preaching the gospel to the Jews is not all that important to them because at the end time, they're going to get a second chance. It's really, really dangerous in the end. The idea that the Jews will be converted instantaneously at Christ's second advent contradicts the order of salvation which scripturally reveals. The Holy Spirit creates faith only through the means of grace. It also has been suggested that Jews will automatically be saved at Christ's second coming without a conversion. All three of these views offer a false hope, are dangerous to the salvation of people. Rejecting such empty promises, the church ought to make every effort to reach the Jews with the proclamation of the gospel and to the Apostle Paul and do it without delay. Now, we have a right to be proud of the Missouri Synod movement because we have official organization of the Missouri Synod. Get on the Missouri Synod webpage and look at Apple of His Eye Ministry. It's our Jewish Mission Society of the Missouri Synod. The guy who heads it up is a pastor who formerly was a Jew, became a Christian, and he's a Missouri Synod pastor now. It's called Apple of His Eye Ministry, and their exclusive focus is bringing the gospel to the Jews. And you click on that link on the Missouri Synod webpage, and it's all these wonderful materials that they're using to evangelize the Jews. So we put money where our mouth is. We take this seriously. We don't believe this millennial stuff. We don't believe they're getting a second chance. And so we want to evangelize them now. They have to come to faith in Christ now, just like you and me. There's no difference. Remember, Paul says, no difference between Jew and Gentile, Greek, male, female. Only through Christ can we be saved. And so this has a big ramification. You look at many of the web pages of the millennialists. Nowhere will you find anything where they're trying to evangelize the Jews. They don't have to, because they think this is all going to happen at the end time anyway. And what he says here is referring to both the Romans 11 and also up here in Galatians 3. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to start in Romans 9 and kind of go through this, but we stop and get a drink and ask if anybody has any questions so far. Have any of you ever heard these guys on the radio or watched them on TV where they talk about this? Have you? Okay. And Ken Hagee, and then the guy... guy, he's really, really big on TV, and I can't think of, maybe it's Ken Hagee, but he's really, really big on this. And the amazing thing is, there is a movement in Christianity called Messianic Jews. What is a Messianic Jew? What is that, Jerry? What is a Messianic Jew? Yeah. Have you heard about the Messianic Jews? It's just a movement of Jewish people who become Christians. And the Messianic Jews, in order to reach out to their Jewish friends, they will have their church services on Saturdays instead of Sunday.
I've heard the term a complete Jew. That was the slam, just meaning that they completed this.
Yes, be the same people. Yeah. And that makes their Jewish friend furious. Oh, if you want to make Jewish people furious, when these Messianic Jews, Jewish people who believe Christ is the Messiah, tell their Jewish friends that they have been completed, they just lose it. A Jew doesn't need to be completed, that, from their perspective. So that is why, I don't know if you've ever talked to Jewish people who become Christians, these people pay the price. You know, I was raised in a Christian family. My grandparents were Christians. My parents, my great-grandparents, right? I've never had father, mother, son, daughter hate me become up because I'm a Christian. But you talk to Jewish people who become Christians, and these people pay the price. You talk to the vicar, he's got a friend who became a Christian. And he is out there in New York City. He became a Christian. His parents disowned him. And they have a burial plot with his name on it. And if you ask them about their son, they say, he is dead. I have no son. They actually do that. disown their own son or daughter when they become a Christian, and they say, I do not have a son, my son is dead, because he has become a Christian. So these people understand that the church is now their family. And these people, when they hear the gospel lesson, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, this is not theory to these people. This is reality. Okay, look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, if you look at 1 through 29. In Romans 9, the key verse is verses are 1 through 5. Let's read that for us. 1 through 5. Jerry?
I speak the truth in Christ, and I'm blind, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, their covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is grace of human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised.
This says so much. Notice how he affirms the deity of Christ. Christ, human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. If you want a verse that shows Christ's human ancestry and his deity in one little verse, there you got it right there. Human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. You notice here, his heart is broken for his Jewish brethren. Now, if he thought, oh yeah, they're all just going to get a second chance at the end, would he be feeling this way? No. And you notice why he's so upset. He's listing everything from the Old Testament. They have the adoption of sons. God chose only Abraham and his seed. And they had the divine glory. Only Moses could see that glory in the mountain. They got the covenants. Covenant with Abraham. Covenant with Moses. They only received the law. The Gentiles didn't. Only the Jews got the Ten Commandments. They had the temple worship. All those pagan temples to Athena and Zeus, those were temples made to demons. The only true temple worship was the one that Solomon built where the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant was. And there's where the promises, all those promises in the Old Testament. They also have the patriarchs, which whenever it says patriarchs, I'm referring to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and then Judah, etc. And then they have the human ancestry of Christ. So from the line of Judah came the line of David, and comes Christ. So in other words, basically Paul is saying they have it all. They have the whole thing. And yet they don't believe in their own Messiah. That's the great irony, that when Gentiles like us talk to our Jewish friends about believing in Christ, it's not that Gentile people are trying to convert Jews. This is how they look at it. Oh, you're trying to make me into a Christian. It's a Gentile saying, may I share something with you? The one I believe in, okay, Christ, is your Messiah. It'd be like you having to go, they discover that a little girl who's been raised in America actually is supposed to be the Queen of England. She doesn't realize it. She's been raised in Nebraska. She went to Seward, Nebraska High School. She had been secretly brought over as a baby. And someone's telling her, it's now time to tell you, honey, you're from Queen Victoria or whatever, and when the Queen dies now, you're going to become the Queen of England. Well, I'm raised in Nebraska. I'm a girl from Seward. No, you're of the royal line. You got to convince her that she is of the royal line. So what do you have to do? You got to give her the proof. You get out genealogical records and you point out, well, you know, your actual mother and father, see, they brought you over here, or over in England, blah, 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 and you show her the proof. Oh, so I'm the Queen of England, even though I'm living in Nebraska. Okay? So we're going to Jewish people and saying, I'm asking you to believe in your Messiah. Well, where's the proof? Well, let me show you. And then you get out the Old Testament, and you do exactly what the apostles did in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written. None of the Gospels had been written yet. They showed Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah exclusively from the Old Testament. They had no New Testament. They used the book of Genesis. They used the book of Psalms. They used the book of Isaiah, mostly. The Psalms, Genesis, Psalms, and the Isaiah, all those messianic prophecies. And they would just show how Jesus was the one who crushed the head of the serpent in Genesis. Jesus is from the line of Shem, from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. Jesus was the one born in Bethlehem. Jesus was the one born of a virgin. Those are all the things from the book of Isaiah. In the book of Psalms, he is the one who said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. And the Jewish people in the book of Acts that became Christians because they were shown from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. And the Holy Spirit worked faith in their heart, and then they believed in Christ. It was not till probably almost 20 years after Christ had ascended that the gospel started appearing, around maybe 50 AD. But up until that, think of those first 20 years of Christianity. It was all oral proclamation with the Old Testament only. Now the epistles start getting written, like the Epistle of Romans, but the Gospels were not yet written. Now if you look at the rest of Romans 9, all the way through 29, he's just talking about how God worked among the Israelites in the Old Testament. Then jump down to verse 30. Someone read Romans 9, 30 through 33. 10, hand it before you. Read that for us. Jesus is always a stumbling block. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. You know why there's a distinction there? You know why he's a stumbling block to the Jews? Because the Bible says that God was building this temple with stones. And the cornerstone is supposed to be Christ. But the builders had taken a stone and thrown it over into the pile of rocks that weren't any good. And God walked over and took one of those rocks and made that the cornerstone. And the Jewish people were saying, no way. You're not taking this ugly stone over here and making it the cornerstone of the Jewish nation. Meaning, they're totally offended. You're not going to tell me this guy that's getting beat up by Pontius Pilate and is shamefully nailed to a cross and is a curse. You're not telling me that that guy is the Messiah. Then the stone that's supposed to be, you know, the stone that's the building block, just think of stumbling stone. You're walking along and you hit a rock and you fall down. When you stumble over a stone, you're not happy about that stone. You don't say, well, I really like that rock that just tripped me. No. You stub your toe, you fall over, and you're mad at that rock. So they're mad at Christ. I don't believe it. Can't believe it. But the stumbling stone, God has taken it and made it the corner of the church. So for Jewish people today, it's still they stumble and they fall over Christ. They can't do it. They can't believe that some guy, some wandering peasant, was the Messiah who got nailed to the cross. And why is it foolishness to the Gentiles? Gentile people, like the Greeks and the Romans, taught endlessly in Rome and in Athens about wisdom and poetry and philosophy. They talked endlessly about all the new trends in modern thought. And so that when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, goes up to Athens, and he's preaching about, he's quoting the Greek and Roman poets, and they're listening, oh, this is an educated man, and he's talking about, we are all God's offspring, and He made us, and He has made people from all of the nations, and they just love it, hearing what Paul has to say. And then Paul says, and at the end of time, He will judge the world by a man who He raised up through the resurrection from the dead. And as soon as the Greeks hear this, what? Resurrection from the dead? Give me a break. Nobody gets raised from the dead. And they walk away. It was foolishness to them, because they're looking for this higher wisdom and philosophy. And he's talking about some guy getting raised from the dead. And so the Jews left. When it actually says in Acts, when they heard about the resurrection, they scoffed and they left. So for the Gentile nations, even today, Gentile peoples, they want all the supposed wisdom of this world. You start talking about Christ crucified and raised from the dead. No, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but nobody gets raised from the dead. You die and you stay dead. So nothing changes, does it? He's still a stumbling block to Jews, and he's still a foolishness to the Gentiles. But then Paul says, but to us who are being saved, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, and the righteousness of God. And if you look at Romans chapter 10, Romans 10 continues this in verse 4. Romans 10, 4. Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteous for everyone who believes. You notice there's no distinction here. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Only righteousness that you have is in Christ. He argues this all the way through chapter 10 until you get to verse 12. There, look what he says in Romans 10, verse 12. I mean, how could you be clearer than this? There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And then, when you get to Romans chapter 11, verse 1, you got rejectest people by no means. I'm an Israelite, descendant of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject these people. And so he goes through this whole argument. This is our argument today about how, jump down to Romans 11. Verse 13.
The son of branches were broken off.
Faith. He's saying, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you fall from faith, you'll be cut off. That's the bottom line. So by the time you get to the controverted verses, in verses 25 to 27, he's indicating that all Israel will be saved when the Jews and Gentiles come to faith. And verse 30. You were at one time disobedient to God and now receive mercy as a result of their disobedience, the Jews. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. God has bound all men over to disobedience, so He has made mercy on them all. And then you have this beautiful section. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, this past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, the thing you should take from today is all Israel, quotation marks, mean all the Jews and all the Gentiles, the elect, who believe in Christ. That makes the entire church of all Israel. And the next thing you should remember is if you ever start getting questions with people about the end of Romans 11, tell them, wait a minute. In order to understand the very tag end of Romans 11, let's take our Bibles and look at Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. It makes it just as clear as can be, doesn't it? Makes it just as clear as can be. This has nothing to do with a conversion of the whole nation of Israel with a second chance at the end time. And the beautiful thing about it is that the work of the gospel goes on just like it's supposed to. And what I think so many of these fundamentalists don't realize is that because they've gotten off a tangent on this, the people in the Israeli government are just totally cynical about the fundamentalist evangelical community. Because in their own mind, they're loving the fact that the best people they have in our country to support Israel politically is the evangelical and fundamentalist community. So they welcome it. They're, hey, you know, all these Baptists and everything, they all think we're still God's people, part of their church or something. And if they're going to support Israel, hey, more power to it. But then, in their heart of hearts, they're thinking, these people are nuts. These people are crazy. We're Jews. We're never going to believe in Christ. Now, we don't want to go to this place they're talking about with Jesus. We don't even believe in Jesus. But if they're going to give us their political support, hey, more power to them. And so, that's what's awfully, awfully sad about it. Because because if you really speak the gospel to somebody who's Jewish, more often than not, you're going to be hated. You're going to be hated and cursed when you preach the pure gospel. They're not going to love you. So, next week, we'll be looking at the next section on Revelation 20. And that's the one you probably have most of your questions about, because that's the passage that talks about the thousand-year millennium. And that, Revelation 20, will be next week. Thank you for being here. And experiment this week. Click on the internet and listen to these on the internet. You've got spare time. Right? Let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.